Welcome on this beautiful, sunny, wonderful day, on this lovely Sunday. This is very lovely, isn't it? Back in the summer of 2013, some 6 years ago, my lovely wife and I went on one of our cycling holidays to the country of Croatia. And we were sort of touring the southern part of the country, started in Split. You can't really see it very well up there, but Split somewhere up there. And then we sort of travelled around these islands and ended up down in Dubrovnik. We visited the island of Hvar, first of all, and then we visited an island called Korčula. Now, most of my memories of our holidays together are very happy. Sadly, my memory of our brief two-day stay in Korčula was marred by what came to be known in the annals of the Suster holidays as the crisis in Korčula. This crisis started with a slightly dysfunctional conversation between my lovely wife and I about church. And it was one of those conversations that I guess focused perhaps more on the perceived problems in church that I perceived at the time rather than the blessings, the challenges rather than the opportunities. And I guess the frame of mind I was in during that conversation was one of being somewhat jaded spiritually and feeling a bit of a failure as a Christian. And there was perhaps an element of the kind of poor old me in this conversation. Following this chat, I was quite low and subdued for the rest of the day, not very chatty over dinner. Now, when Vicky and I did this marriage course some years before we went on this particular holiday, one of the sessions talked about how we deal with conflict. And it talked about, not that we were necessarily in conflict over this conversation, I think Vicky was completely oblivious to having caused me any problems at all. In this talk on the marriage course, they talked about the fact that people generally fall into one of two categories, either the rhinoceros or the hedgehog. Now, the rhino isn't at all concerned about confrontation, and when attacked, the rhino will tend to charge first and ask questions later. The hedgehog, on the other hand, is a sweet, sensitive little creature that, when thinking it is under attack, rolls itself into a ball and leaves its sharp, prickly spines exposed and extended to deter anybody from getting too close. Now, interestingly enough, today, as Vic and I were leaving the house, we saw a sweet little hedgehog walking across our driveway. The first time I've ever seen a hedgehog, so it must be God, mustn't it? Fantastic. Sadly, what this little hedgehog doesn't appreciate as it rolls itself into a ball and has all its spines extended is that the skin of the rhinoceros is extremely thick and rarely feels the points of the hedgehog's prickles. On this particular Thursday evening, late in August in 2013, I was definitely in full curled-up hedgehog mode. When we went to bed that night, I didn't sleep very well. At about 4:30 in the morning, I finally decided to get up and pray. To help me to put my thoughts and feelings into words, I decided to try and sort of write down what I was feeling in my notebook. And the conclusion of my musings as I wrote was that I clearly wasn't committed enough to God. That there must be some kind of barrier to God moving in our church. That I needed to perhaps make some kind of sacrifice to help God to do something fresh and new in our midst now. I came to the conclusion that as I pondered this situation that perhaps I should give up my hobby of photography and give all of my camera equipment away. Maybe this would be the key to revival. I went back to bed that night, slept rather fitfully until the morning, and to be honest, when I woke up, I wasn't really in any much better a mood. We had a rather quiet breakfast once again, and then we set off on our cycling for the day to tour part of this beautiful island of Korčula. But this day, I rather grumpily left my camera behind to get used to the idea of giving up photography. So the only pictures we have of that day were the ones that the beautiful ones that Vicky took. I really didn't know how to get out of the pit that I had felt I had got myself into in this time. All I think thought I could do, I didn't really know how to kind of pray. I felt very low. The only thing I thought I could do as we cycled along was to pray in tongues. And so I did this. I sort of prayed under my breath as we cycled along behind Vicky, a suitable distance away so she couldn't hear me. I think it was often she did hear this strange muttering under my breath, but I pressed on. Thankfully, by lunchtime, the heaviness and the hardness in my heart had begun to lift, so we could have some kind of a conversation together. And then by the time we returned to the place we were staying in the evening, I am delighted to say my heart was soft and I was quietly thanking God for his goodness, his grace and his kindness and his great patience with me. When I confessed to Vicky that evening that I'd been feeling that perhaps I should give away all my camera stuff so that revival could come, she said something along the lines of, "That sounds great as long as you give it all to me." I learned a couple of things during the crisis in Corchula. The first thing was, don't make rash decisions to make sacrifices for God out of frustration or fed-upness. It isn't that God doesn't sometimes call us to make sacrifices, but I believe when he does, it is a beautiful thing. It's a thing that he puts in our hearts, and it's something we can do with faith and do it out of obedience. And the second thing I felt was that the key to revival was probably more in prayer than it was in giving up photography. The truth is that in my earnestness and in my frustration, I guess, in Corchula, the conclusion I had come to was wrong. And this morning we're going to look at how to avoid getting things wrong in the things of God and in the church. Today we're continuing our journey through the New Testament in the company of our dear friend Peter. I don't know about you, but the more time I have spent in Peter's company, the more grateful I am for him. Peter, it seems to me, is the epitome of a flawed human being trying to do the wonderful works of God. Sometimes by the grace of God, with his help succeeding, and sometimes often in his own strength and off his own back, failing rather miserably. Full of wisdom and revelation one minute, and then full of error and misjudgment the next. Making wild promises to Jesus that he would never leave him, even if it cost him his life, only to run and hide when Jesus needed him most. Swearing that he would never deny Jesus, and then within a matter of hours, swearing to some servant girl around a fire in a courtyard that he didn't even know the man. Peter, who saw his leader, his teacher, his friend that he loved so very much, die in agony on a cross. And then 3 days later found the tomb, the body of Jesus had been sealed within, mysteriously open and empty. Peter, who received grace, mercy and forgiveness in the fullest measure from Jesus, and who received this great calling as a founding member of the church and a leader in it. He'd been filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching a great message to the crowds on the day of Pentecost and seeing thousands respond to receive the salvation made possible through the death of Jesus. He had performed incredible miracles in the name of Jesus. He had become a key figure in the Jerusalem church in demand as a preacher, healer, counselor and leader. In my last talk back in February on this journey with Peter, we looked at the vision of the huge sheet that came down from heaven and God's command to kill and eat. And this resulted in him making a journey from Joppa to Caesarea to preach the gospel to a hungry Gentile household. They had received the message eagerly, and the Holy Spirit had been wonderfully poured out upon them even before Peter had finished his message. And Peter then returned to Jerusalem and gave an account of his experience in Caesarea, sharing this amazing news that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. Next, the story then kind of fast forwards a few years, and the next episode in Simon Peter's life, probably about 12 years after Pentecost now, came about in a time of persecution in Jerusalem at that time under this guy called King Herod, King Herod Agrippa I. He began arresting the leaders of the church. He had James, the brother of John, executed, and Peter was now in prison and awaiting trial. If you remember, Corin Brixton taught us wonderfully about this story, about Peter being in prison, an angel coming and waking him up, leading him right out of the prison, past all the guards, and back to his praying friends. You really would think by now, would you not, that with all that Peter had experienced, walking with Jesus all those years, being filled with the Holy Spirit so powerfully at Pentecost, seeing thousands respond to his preaching, praying for the sick and seeing many wonderful miracles, the excitement of seeing the first significant move of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles, being delivered from the king's prison, guarded by 16 soldiers as he awaited this trial and execution. It seemed even the most secure prison in the land couldn't hold this great man of God. With all this experience, surely Peter was about as finished and complete a work of God as it was possible to be. Surely he was way beyond the mistakes and foolishness of his past. Sadly, this was not the case. And today we're going to look at an episode in Peter's life where once again we meet the flawed, vulnerable fisherman of Galilee. This episode isn't covered in the book of Acts, but is mentioned in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And the event that Paul talks about in this letter happens in a place, a city called Antioch. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And in the early part of the book of Acts, during the persecution of the church when Stephen was martyred, many Christians had left the city and spread to all these places in the area around and had preached the gospel to the Jewish community wherever they arrived. But in Antioch, something quite different happened. In Acts 11, verses 20 to 21, we read this. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of the people believed and turned to the Lord. As a result of this growth in the church amongst the Gentiles in this city, the church in Jerusalem decided to send this guy Barnabas to help to establish this new, largely Gentile community. And as Barnabas gets to Antioch, after a period of time there, he decides to send for Paul in Tarsus and brings him back. And there begins this great partnership between Barnabas and Paul in building up this wonderful new multicultural community in this city of Antioch. The events we're looking at today probably happened about 44 AD. We're not entirely clear exactly of the timing, but probably around 14 years after the birth of the church at Pentecost. So Antioch becomes the first kind of base for the sort of the Gentile, a largely Gentile church, and a base from which Paul and Barnabas would be sent out on their missionary journeys. And perhaps this helps us to understand this episode that we're about to look at, how Paul must have felt about this wonderful church in Antioch. It was a church that was very dear to his heart, a place where he'd seen God move by his Holy Spirit. This was a church unlike the one in Jerusalem and other places where this largely Gentile community knew very little about Jewish culture and the Old Testament and the Jewish faith. And yet they had responded to this wonderful good news of Jesus. And so to Paul's letter to the Galatians, where we read about this incident, a serious confrontation between Peter and Paul. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" It seems that in spite of all of the experience of walking with Jesus, the years of growing, developing, learning as a leader in the church in Jerusalem, the miracles of healing and deliverance, Peter was still a man who could get things badly wrong. A man who could fall into error and false teaching. What was at stake here wasn't just a minor doctrinal matter, a small issue where they could agree to differ. The issue was about a fundamental truth regarding the free gift of salvation and the complete work of Jesus on the cross. Peter had been got at by some visitors from Jerusalem who apparently had come from James, the brother of Jesus, and a significant leader in the church there. These visitors disapproved of Peter spending time with the Gentile believers, who, as far as they were concerned, could not be true followers of Jesus because they didn't conform to their definition of godliness or holiness. For them, the gold standard of true repentance and a changed life involved accepting and abiding by the law of Moses, including circumcision. Whether these men were actually sent by James is another matter. It's interesting that when this whole issue was debated in the church in Jerusalem somewhat later, the leaders there ended up writing a letter to the Gentile churches that begins with the following words: "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." So it seems possible that they were Jewish Christians with their own agenda, who felt very strongly that the keeping of the law was essential for anybody who really wanted to follow God. I suspect that some of these messengers from Jerusalem were very firm and intimidating in their presentation of their argument to Peter. Others may have been more logical, more considered, more reasonable, especially trying to persuade this man who had been brought up under the Jewish law and customs. These do-gooders may have come up with arguments like, "Peter, the law has been what has kept our people separated to God over many centuries. It is a place of safety. It will be a protection on these Gentile believers if they were also to fulfill the requirements of the law as well as trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. And it really isn't good for you to encourage them in their bad practices by eating with them, spending time in their homes. We serve a holy God. If the law was good enough for us before the Messiah came, surely as we seek to know God better, it is the least we can do in obedience to him to keep his precious laws. Otherwise, what sets us apart from the wickedness all around us? What kind of an example are you being, Peter? You are leading these Gentile converts away from the good things of God." Whatever their methods, whether it was by manipulative arguments or bullying aggression, Peter was well and truly compromised. Not just Peter, but as Paul writes, all the other Jews in Antioch joined in, and perhaps most shocking of all, dear Barnabas was led astray too. How was Peter so soundly deceived? How could he possibly have fallen to the temptation to trust once again in the law? I guess the trouble with human logic is that we find grace a difficult concept to understand. Surely a bit of law mixed with a bit of grace is helpful. Surely there should be some outward signs of repentance and a changed life for these Gentile converts. Something of our, you know, engaging with the history of our relationship with God. But then, dear Paul arrives on the scene. Possibly returning from a missionary trip, maybe out preaching locally, who knows. But he finds Gentile believers feeling saddened and dejected, feeling like second-class Christians compared to their Jewish brothers and sisters. It seems that Peter has withdrawn from them. He is not as warm and generous with his time and his counsel as he had been at first. Within the church, there seems to have arisen a separation now between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile converts, the Jews mixing just with their own kind. And this wonderful, rich history of God that the Jews were so immersed in, this story of God's engagement with humanity in the Old Testament, this Old Testament truth that pointed towards this new covenant of grace, rather than the Jewish people there educating and inspiring these Jewish converts with this incredible story, they were using this word to separate and divide. It seemed the message the Gentile believers were beginning to hear was that if they were really serious about God, then there were a few more things they would need to do to really prove they were serious, such as being circumcised. What is Paul's response when he hears this? An emphatic no, no. And so Paul had to confront Peter to his face. In front of the whole church, he calls him out for what he has become, a hypocrite. I wonder if during this confrontation with Peter remembered those confrontations Jesus had had when, full of righteous anger, he had rebuked the Pharisees and teachers of the law for their hypocrisy. And here he is accused of this exact same thing. Peter had preached a wonderfully simple gospel message to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius 7 or 8 years earlier. This message had called them to believe in the crucified and risen Jesus so that they might receive forgiveness of their sins through his name. That's all they needed. And whoosh! The Holy Spirit had come down wonderfully upon them and filled them all as they listened to his message. And they were all baptized in water in the wonderful name of Jesus. But now it seems that Peter wants to add a few more things to the Gentiles' to-do list. To really follow God, you need to trust in the death of Jesus on the cross for you, yes. You need to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus, yes. You need to be circumcised. You need to not eat unclean foods. You need to keep the Jewish festivals. And the list began to go on and on and on. The safest thing to do is to do all these things, and then you'll be sure of your place with God in heaven. No, says Paul. There is only one source for the forgiveness of your sin, and only one way to be right with God, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he suffered and died in your place, taking the punishment that was due to you upon himself. This can only be received as a gift. You cannot earn it, you cannot add to it. You can only receive it with gratitude and entrust your hope for eternity to this wonderful truth. And the evidence for this will not be a keeping of Old Testament laws. It will be a changed heart, new priorities, and a love for the one who has paid that incredible price for you. Paul doesn't tell us what Peter's immediate response was to this confrontation. Peter might have tried to put up some kind of resistance to Paul. Hopefully, he quickly saw how seriously he was in the wrong. In Acts 15, we read about this meeting of all the main church leaders in Jerusalem that I mentioned earlier. And the purpose of this meeting was to sort out exactly what was required of these Gentile converts so that they could freely fellowship and relate to their Jewish brothers and sisters. And this results in this letter to the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, giving wise, practical advice to enable Jews and Gentiles to share fellowship together and eat together. This was not about keeping law. This was simply about respecting one another's sensitivities so friendship and fellowship could flourish around food once again. The question that arises for me around this story is if Peter, with all of his experience, this calling upon his life, this anointing and understanding, could fall into error, then how can I avoid this trap myself? If he was vulnerable to this great man of God, then, you know, what hope is there for little old Bob? But in his grace and kindness, God has provided, I believe, three ways to keep us from error, all of which I believe are important. And these three things are the Bible, the precious word of God, the Holy Spirit, and one another. We need to be connected to all three of these wonderful things that God has provided for us. When there are issues of doctrine, of truth to discern, then the first place we prayerfully go to is the Word of God. We go prayerfully because this is how we invite the Holy Spirit to help us to understand this wonderful book and the life principles and the ways of God that it contains. So we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit, but we also have one another. Paul was a safeguard, actually, for Peter in Antioch. Without Paul's intervention, Peter's service in the church could have been so much damage could have been done to the church of God if Peter had been allowed to continue as he was. The wedge between the Gentile church on the one hand and the sort of the church from the Jewish culture on the other hand could have been absolutely vast had Peter been allowed to continue the way he was. At the end of Peter's second letter, written some years after these events, he says this in 2 Peter 3:15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also writes you with the wisdom that God gave him. There is no dearer brother or sister or friend than the one who will correct us in love and stop us living in error or making decisions that are not in the heart of God. I read this statement a few years ago in a Christian book. I can't remember which book it was now, otherwise I would tell you. It says this: the Bible is a book best read in community. Or it may have been the Bible is a book best understood in community. It is good, it is very, very, very good to spend time reading the Bible on your own. It's a wonderful way for us to discover the truths of God and give the Holy Spirit opportunity to speak to us as individuals. But as we read and are fed and nourished by the Word of God, it is also good for us to share these wonderful words of inspiration and encouragement with one another. How God has spoken to us through the Word. And as we read this wonderful book, we'll also come across passages that we don't understand, that we find hard. And it's good then also to share these passages together, to diligently search the scriptures that we might understand together what the heart of God really is. So this wonderful book is best understood, best comprehended, best digested in community together. We need to do all this searching of the scriptures, this reading of this wonderful book in humility, acknowledging our need for the Holy Spirit's help. Jesus tells us in John 16, verse 13, but when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Peter went from deception to error to correction and to reconciliation with the help of his dear brother Paul. We have those three wonderful things, but there's a fourth thing that I believe is essential if we are to remain and walk in the truth. And this is a wonderful piece of advice from Solomon that we find in the book of Proverbs, where it says this: above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The best defense against error and deception is to have a soft, humble, teachable heart and be praying the prayer that we might have have what it says in Psalm 51, verse 6, truth in the inward parts, in the inward being, wisdom in the secret heart. This is our prayer. This is our desire. As we draw to a close this morning, it's good to ponder once again a verse that we've spent some time looking at earlier in the year. A verse found in Acts 2 and verse 42, which tells us something again about the priorities of the early church just after Pentecost. It says this, and we've read this many times, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And here we have the essence of how to avoid getting it wrong, falling into error. Devoting ourselves to the word of God. Lovely this morning to hear that scripture read out that Ruth read to us, this scripture for the month to memorize. Wonderful thing to memorize this incredible word, this to get it really in our hearts. Devoting ourselves to this word, to understanding it, to comprehending it. Devoting ourselves to good relationships with one another, that again, this word of God, this truth is best comprehended, best taken on board, best understood in community with one another, and to prayer, the main means by which we call upon the Holy Spirit to help us. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we feel once again, I know for myself, I feel once again this call to these wonderful things, Lord, your precious, precious word. Oh God, that we would love your word, Lord Jesus. That we would see your word as the measure that we measure our lives against, our source of wisdom, our source of guidance. Oh Lord, this wonderful truth, this wonderful, simple, beautiful gospel. Thank you for your word. We pray, give us a heart to read your word, to enjoy it, Lord, to take a hold of it, Lord Jesus, once again, Lord. This gives us life, oh Lord. We pray for this devotion to this, to your word, to one another. Please help us, we pray, Lord God, to be more devoted than ever to loving one another, Lord, to working with each other, to walking with each other on this precious walk you've called us upon. And we so thank you. We so thank you for your sweet, sweet Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. Come once again, we pray. You're the one that gives life to us. You're the one that leads us into the truth of the word. You're the one that pours out your love in our hearts for one another. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you do this precious and beautiful work in our midst? Would you change us? Would you transform us? Would you heal us? Would you restore us? Would you cause us to be all that you had in your heart for each one of us to be when you made us? Thank you, Jesus. It struck me in the week when I was praying myself about something in my own life. I only have this life. There won't be another one. I only have this life to offer to God. There's no rerun. There's no second chance. It's this life. Holy Spirit, would you stir in our hearts to offer ourselves afresh to you, to your word, to your Spirit, to one another. Help us, we pray. Thank you, Jesus.
Let's stand, shall we? It's a wonderful presence of the Lord here this morning. And we're going to sing again about the beauty of the name of Jesus. As we sing this song, let's just let the Holy Spirit touch our hearts. The Bible says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In this community that Bob has talked about, the community around which we understand God's word. So we'll have time this morning just to pray for one another, but let's just lift our eyes to our heavenly King and worshiping him again this morning. Fantastic. It's just so good to see everybody here today. We're going to have a wonderful time. Nice to see one or two new people, one or two older people, like haven't been for maybe a bit. We don't get ageist here, do we? We're going to have a really, really good time. I think Sarah and Michelle want to lead us in prayer this morning. So would you like to stand up? It could be they've been commandeered, but we try to keep things voluntary.
Oh, Father God, thank you for this morning, for this beautiful day. And we just pray that today, as we've come to worship you, that we can bring joy to your heart this morning. Amen.
We just thank you for the verse that Joe shared at the prayer meeting this morning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Father, we just pray that you will settle our hearts and help us to reverence you today so that we might have a great day. Please help us, Lord. Amen.
Hallelujah. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Praise and worship is a powerful tool. Very powerful too. I mean, we are reminded through our scripture how powerful praise and worship is. One example of that is of that of Paul and Silas when they were in prison. They didn't just sit there thinking, oh, woe is me. They prayed and they praised and worshipped. And we all know what happened afterwards. A powerful earthquake happened. It didn't just happen. It happened because they were praising God. They were having fun, even in prison. Yes, it is possible to have fun in prison, if you know how. Anyway, we're going to praise and worship God this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for your love for us today. Thank you for your ability to meet all our needs, Lord. Thank you for the power of your cross, Lord. Thank you for the victory that there is in the name of Jesus. Let's just spend a moment just enjoying his presence this morning, thanking him in our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to take the offering now as part of our giving. So good to worship God, isn't it? If you're a taxpayer and you're giving more than £20, then it's probably worth filling in an envelope at the back, which is our tax back envelope. It's on the information point. It's good. It's good. NK read out that story at the beginning. She said a little bit about that story, the Philippian jailer, that Paul and Silas, they'd been in prison. Their backs had been opened up by the beating that they'd had. And it says they were singing praises to God and singing hymns. Amen. And there was an earthquake and something happened. And all the chains, their chains fell off. Not only their chains, but the chains of everybody in that jail. So when we praise God, not only our own chains fall off, but other people's do as well. It's a good reason for praising him, isn't it? So as we sing as we take the offering this morning, we're going to sing again Tambira and maybe our bonus chorus as well, All Other Gods. Let's stand again, shall we? Feel free to dance. Feel free to sway. Wave your hands, whatever you do.
Come on.
But let's praise him.
David danced before the Lord, amen. David, if David can do it, we can do it. Okay? Don't let David beat us. Let's show David that we can do it too, amen.
And it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. The praise and the singing of God brings joy to our own heart. Amen. It's not only about pleasing God, it's also about bringing joy to our heart. When we praise God, the joy is not just going that way, it's also going this way. Amen. I'm so happy to see your faces today. I would like to welcome you all to New Life. If you're worshiping for the first time, we'd love to know you. We'd love to meet you. We'd love to speak with you. We have a contact form. We would like you to just please fill this form so that we can keep in touch with you. I would like to call on Michelle. Is Michelle in church? Yes. Usually we have this monthly verses. Yes, she's here. Oh, it's Ruth. Oh, sorry. I've got Michelle on my... Woo! I'm sorry.
Okay. The verse for this month, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. And I just had a few thoughts about that. That first of all, what a privilege to be like God's fellow workers. I mean, how amazing is that? We don't always find that very easy, but, you know, the work is his. There's one translation that says, let his when it says his grace, God's grace, says this marvellous message of God's great kindness. Incredible. So that we want that to do its work in us, but then we want it to do its work in other people as well. And one of the things I thought was that actually sometimes for me anyway, so often it's like a sort of sin stuff gets in the way every day, and to really throw that off so that we can run that race. Something I've found helpful recently has been to the idea of keeping short accounts with God, because you can sort of bumble along and just keep going, but actually to build that confession into your praying is so helpful, and a real blessing. So maybe that can help us to shine more brightly for other people.
We on Sundays, I think every other Sunday, we try to reach out to our friends in the community through a program called ECOS. Is it ECOS? Oh, is it ECOS? I would like Sarah to just come and tell us a bit about it.
Good morning. Today is an ECOS Sunday, so English Conversation on Sundays. Nick sent me this picture. Apparently, you need these three things to be an ECOS helper. The ability to drink coffee and eat biscuits, which is two things. Actually, you could drink tea or water and not eat biscuits if you're on a diet. That's fine. And talk. I think listen should be in there as well, but talk. Talk English. And the third thing, be friendly. I was thinking this morning about how I could encourage those who'd like to come and help at ECOS, and I thought about how God has welcomed us into his family, and God's heart is a welcoming heart, and if we want to be more like him, then we need to have welcoming hearts, and this is just one little way that we can have a welcoming heart. So if you can help, please come along. I think we're a bit short of helpers today, and I think there are about 20 people coming, so really good if people could help. Thank you.
Thank you, Sarah. Thank you. Yesterday, we decided as a church to reach out in another way to the community in what we will call the church evangelism. So we got a couple of us on the street yesterday, meeting with people, praying with people, and I will just share just 1 minute of what happened yesterday. Mary and my wife had, we went out in twos, so we were about six. Went out in twos, and this happened between Mary and Lola and a gentleman who they were speaking with. And the man said to them, well, I would like to give my life to Jesus, but not today. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe in 2 years. And they said, Mary said to this young man, we don't know if we're going to be here tomorrow. We don't even know if we're going to be here in the next 5 minutes. What happens if we are not here and you meet with Jesus? And then anyway, at the end, the young man sat with them and the young man did give his life to Jesus. And these are some of the positive things that happens on Saturday when we go out. It's not always that easy, but it's something that we call in our hearts. And I know it's not just the street evangelism that is important. We have family evangelism. You can talk to your families. You can talk to your friends. You can talk to people that you're comfortable with. You don't have to come on Saturday and join us if you don't want to. It's something that we are all doing as a church already anyway. I think I remember somebody saying they had soup in hospital when Barbara brought soup. And since then, I've been trying to become unwell so that Barbara can bring my soup. But God has kept me healthy, amen. So please, on Saturday, for those who are joining us at 12:30 p.m., we meet in front of the school and we reach out for 1 hour. And then from there, we go for practice. This week, Tuesday, there won't be any prayer meeting because the children are on holiday. But I think prayer meeting resumes next week after the holiday. It's time for the babies, toddlers, and teenagers, and all the children to go to their respective groups.
Just while we're waiting for Bob to gather his wits, maybe you'd just like to say hello to somebody, maybe somebody behind you, in front of you. There's a better chance that you don't know them very well.